So it's Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. It was once a Jewish festival about the giving of the law to Moses and the harvest, but now it's been re-understood by Christians as the day in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church to give the church a sense, a fresh sense of God's nearness, of God's withness, of the fact that God has tethered himself to human beings in new and fresh ways. And I want to say how incredibly important that is. That is, I want all of us to have a relationship with God that is more than academics and more than speculation and more than sort of theological trivia. You know, you may know that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was a very fixated and fearful man. We would say that he was highly neurotic. You know, every 3 minutes he was wondering if he loved Jesus enough. He always thought he was going to hell, you know. He was very paranoid. And he was deeply unsatisfied with the theology of the church of his day because, you know, so much of medieval Christianity was impersonal. It really was impersonal. I mean, read what was written by Duns Scotus. I mean, read these things, and you'll learn that they had endless debates about, like, the nature of angels and where they lived and endless tedious debates about the circles of hell and how one could merit for oneself heaven. There were endless debates and interest in little bits of saints. If you could find a little bit of a saint and touch it or kiss it, that would grant you like thousands of years off of purgatory. And during all of these little bits of speculation and debates, Luther was saying, well, yeah, okay, what about me though? Like, what about my life? What about my haunted dreams? What about my crushed heart? What about the fact that I feel out of sorts with myself and ultimately out of sorts with God? Is there any sense at all ever in which this religion could actually deal with me in my real life and not just some vague speculation about angels dancing on the head of a pin and touching the knuckle of St. Francis of Assisi? Like, is there anything more? Is there anything more real than that, that could actually really help me day to day? Like, with my endless neurotic pathology? With my tediousness? Is there anything that could, like, liberate me? In other words, could God help me, like, right now? Because I need God to be more than a matter of speculation. I need God to land in Heidelberg, right, in 1517. I need God to land in Grove City in 2025 because I have more problems than most people, right? I mean, that's how we felt, and that's often how we feel. And I do want to say that, of course, Christianity involves thoughts about history, you know, what happened long ago in Judea, certainly. It involves reading theology and books and listening to it in podcasts. It involves speculation. But it involves more than that, friends. Christianity at its core is about God and God for you. God for you. God poured out in the Holy Spirit. And when Luther discovered that, when he discovered the gospel of God's justifying grace in the book of Romans, it all became real to him. It was no longer about the knuckle bones of St. Francis of Assisi and how many angels could dance in the realms of heaven. This is what he wrote after he discovered that God really did love and absolve terribly neurotic sinners like him. He writes these words, "I felt that I was altogether born again of the Spirit and had entered paradise through open gates." It became real to him. Not just a matter of speculation about what happened long ago, but what happened long ago was brought present to him and made sense to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one we're celebrating today. The Holy Spirit is the God who is near and now, right now. And he's hyperactively involved in our lives. And John chapter 16 unveils the inner workings of what the Holy Spirit does on the inside of a Christian when he makes his home in you and makes his home in me. There's actually data that we have about what occurs within when the Holy Spirit is active. And this is what I want to say in summary that the Holy Spirit does when the Holy Spirit lands in your life. The Holy Spirit will bring you relief, and the Holy Spirit will bring you distress. Relief and distress. I'm going to focus today on verses 6 through 8 and work through this biblical material. So please take up your bulletin as we first consider how the Holy Spirit creates, engineers relief in our lives. This is verse 6. Jesus said, "Now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the context is really important. This is the Last Supper. You know, this is my body, this is my blood. It's that scene. But before that discourse is given, Jesus is very aware. You know, he was very emotionally intelligent. He knows what's happening in the room. He knows that his disciples are falling apart on the inside because he just talked about his own terminal diagnosis. Yeah? He said that he's going to leave them because he's going to be obliterated at the hands of the pagans and the religious leaders. He's going to be destroyed publicly on the cross. And you know, he told them that like years ago, but they didn't understand it at the time. But now it's becoming more real. And so sorrow has filled their hearts, Jesus says. He's very aware of what's happening in them, that they're devastated. And by the way, you get the same way. Whenever your mother calls you and says, "Well, the doctor let me know that I have cancer and it's severe and there's malignancies and there's not margins between the organs, and so I just don't know how long I have," then you will understand what it means to have your heart filled with sorrow, right? Or whenever you have a child who just stops talking to you, they cut you off inexplicably and you try to reach out and you send letters and you send emails, but they don't return them, you'll get it, yeah? Or when you have a friend say randomly, "I know we've been together all this time, but I've decided to move to Houston." Who moves to Houston? I mean, "But I'm going to move to Houston and we'll still see each other maybe once a year and that'll be nice." And you're thinking, "Yeah, if my heart ever heals," right? Well, that's what they're experiencing. He's leaving and he knows that, but he wants to give them some relief. He's going to say to them, "Look, I'm not like a deadbeat dad. Like, I'm not walking out on you. That's not part of this plan. I'm going to send you someone else. I'm going to send you a helper." That's what he says. He pledges that, in other words, he's going to send them a person, sort of a replacement. That's so good. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to send you a lecture or even a miracle." He says, "I'm going to send you not something, but someone to be with you forever." That's what he pledges to them. "If I go, I will send him to you, this helper." Now, when Jesus said he's sending a helper, by the way, that's a code, that's a descriptor for the Holy Spirit. That's what the helper he's referring to, the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Bible, many of you know this, but just as a review, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is not like electricity or a force like in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is suprapersonal, a personal reality, a personal part of God, right? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is not something, but someone. That's why Jesus calls him, not it. The Holy Spirit is a him. The Holy Spirit is personal, supra-personal. And what does the Holy Spirit do? You know, we say it every Sunday in the Creed. Do you remember it? We believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the Lord, the giver of life? That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his job, the giver of life. He's the energizer within creation. He makes things happen within creation. We know this in Genesis right from the start. What's the Holy Spirit doing as God speaks the creative words? He's hovering over the waters in anticipation of making. And then later, when Adam, you know, Adam was just a dirt man at first. Do you remember this? Like, he was just made of soil. So God, like, sculpts him like a kid with a sandcastle, and he makes the guy out of the dirt. And then what happens? The word is ruach, or breathe. He was spirited. The Holy Spirit breathes into him the breath of life, and then he's animated, right? Without the Holy Spirit, he'd just be a mud man, and we wouldn't have a story. But that's what happens. Whenever God wants to energize a particular king or a priest or a prophet for a great ministry, what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit to anoint them for the task. He does that with the judges too. animates them for the cause. And then when Jesus is trying to animate or energize his disciples who are terrified out of their minds for the Christian mission after he's going to send them out into the world, he does something very bizarre. Do you remember it? He breathes on them the Holy Spirit. It was like what God does with Adam, yeah? Breathes on them the Holy Spirit to energize them for the Christian mission at hand. So he's the Lord, the giver of life. He's the life giver. He's the one that comes to bring the power of creation and all of its potency to do wondrous new things. And this Holy Spirit is described by Jesus Christ as a helper here, a helper. By the way, that the word in Greek is parakaleo, and it's impossible to translate. It's awful. It's so hard because there's no English word for it. So they just quibble. Some people say helper. Some say advocate. Some say comforter. But here's why it's tough. So parakaleo, two Greek words smashed together. Para means with. Kaleo means to call. So it's like somebody who stands shoulder to shoulder with you and calls out on your behalf. But what's interesting is parakaleo or paraclete was a technical term within the first century in many contexts within a court of law. It was a legal term for a defense attorney. A defense attorney was called a paraclete. And a paraclete would stand up for you in court and would stand by your side and vouch for you in a court of law. They would stand next to you and speak on your behalf and speak positive words on your behalf. And in this way, the Holy Spirit is the opposite of Satan. What is Satan known as in the Bible? Something of the brethren, right? The accuser of the brethren. What does Satan do? And what does he do functionally, but also in your brain? Tells you what a cretinous, horrific nightmare you are. And how you'll really never get over it. And how, if anybody knew, they would hate you. And how disgusting you constantly are, because all you do is go back to the same stuff over and over again. And I bet God just looks at you with such rage and such constant disappointment because of all your notorious failures. I mean, you know the tape. I know the tape. It lives in your head. It lives in mine. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have the voice of the accuser of the brethren. The Holy Spirit is very different. The Holy Spirit speaks this parakaleo word of comfort, of advocacy, and of help. He advocates for us. He advocates. By the way, so I'm going on the sabbatical with my family, and we're going to go to Ireland for the first part of it. And my friend Janet was our advocate in Ireland, because when we went to Ireland 10 years ago, to stay for a week was $300. You could stay anywhere for $300. Guess what it is per day now in Ireland? $300 per day. So let's just say the rates have gone up. So Monique and I thought, well, I don't know if this is affordable. It's not wise to use money like that. So our friend Janet pled with the bishop. She said, look, Ethan's great. Monique's terrific. She has great hair. She cooks Italian. Maybe she'll cook for you. It'll go really well. So why don't you give her one of your empty rectories on the beach? And the bishop's like, well, that might be a good idea. I think that'd be grand. That was a bad Irish accent. But the point is that he did it. She advocated for us. She vouched for us. She told him, the bishop, look, he won't burn the house down with the toaster accidentally. Like, it won't happen. And so we got a free house for a month in Ireland because somebody advocated for us, right? Well, you have an advocate, not just in front of the Bishop of Ireland. You have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous, but it's also the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who is your paraclete, who stands shoulder to shoulder with you saying, this one's going to be okay. Yeah. And so what he's saying to the disciples is, look, I know you're worried, but there's going to be someone coming to you that's going to be with you in every single room, in every single conversation. Somebody who's going to be with you, you know, in the future. Somebody who's going to be there with you when you die. Somebody who's going to be there with you when you open your eyes after death. And that's the true thing with you too, right? Somebody's going to be with you in those hard conversations. Somebody's going to be with you in the bank. Somebody's going to be with you when you're having your nervous breakdown. Someone's going to be with you when you don't know how your life's ever going to work out. You have an advocate, waking and sleeping. God is nearer than the air in your lungs, always, always. And so that's the sense of relief that he's cultivating in the disciples. I'm going to send you an advocate, a comforter, a helper. So this is a true story of a dying man's daughter who, unbeknownst to her very ill father, asked this preacher and author named Brennan Manning to come and pray with her dying father. She said to Brennan, "Look, I asked my dad's own minister to come, but he always forgets, and he is dying, and would you mind, like, spend 5 minutes with him and just, like, anoint him and pray, and then you can go home?" And Brennan agreed and drove to the dying man's house, and when he arrived, he found the man lying in his bed with his head propped up on two pillows, and there was this empty chair, very deliberately, sat across from him, and the pastor knocked on the door and opened it and assumed that the old man had been informed of his visit because he had the chair there for him. And Brennan said, "Hi, I'm Brennan. I guess you were expecting me." And the guy looks at him quizzically and says, "No, who the heck are you?" And he said, "I'm a friend of your daughter's, and she asked me to come and visit, and I'm a minister." And he said, "Oh, I apologize. I didn't know that that's who you were." And he said, "Yeah, I just saw the empty chair there, and I figured you'd put it out for me for our visit." And he said, "Oh, yeah, the chair. Would you mind closing that door?" And he's like, "Yeah, okay." And he's wondering, what the heck is this guy going to tell me? Brennan sat down, and he said, "You know, I've never told anybody this, not even my own daughter, but I have never, as a Christian, known how to pray, ever. At church, I used to hear my minister talk about prayer, but it always went right over my head, and I asked that pastor to teach me, like, how to do it. And my preacher handed me a book by Hans Urs von Balthasar and told me it was the greatest book on contemplative prayer in the 20th century. And I tried to read it, but I couldn't get through 5 pages without having to look 11 theological terms up in the dictionary. So I returned the book to my pastor a week later and said, "Thanks for nothing." And I abandoned any attempt at prayer from then on out. Until one day, like 4 years ago, when I started to get sick, my best friend, whom I've never regarded as terribly spiritual, said to me, "Look, Joe, a prayer is just a simple matter of having a conversation with Jesus. So here's what I do. You should place like an empty chair in front of you, and in faith, you just envision Jesus sitting on the chair." And it's crazy, but it's not too crazy, because Jesus promised, "I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, and I'll be with you unto the end of the age." So you're just thinking about him, sitting there and really taking in what you have to say, and then you listening to him. So Joe said, "I tried it. I end up liking it so much that I do it like an hour a day. But I'm careful when my daughter's around, you know, because if she sees me talking to the empty chair, she might have me committed." But Brennan, I don't know. What do you think? Like, is this real? Like, is this actual prayer? And Brennan Manning said, "Joe, like, that's so simple and so beautiful that it delights the heart of Jesus." And then he prayed with the man and anointed him and left. And 2 nights later, the daughter called to thank Brennan Manning for his visit and tell him that her father died that afternoon. And the pastor asked, did he seem to die with peace in his heart? And she said, "Yeah, you know, it was interesting. When I left the house around 2 o'clock, he called me over to his bedside and told me one of his stupid jokes and kissed me on the cheek. And when I got back from the store an hour later, he was dead." But it was actually a little weird because apparently before he died, he actually leaned over away from his bed and rested his head on some chair beside his bed. You know, that story is not pious sentimentality. That is Holy Spirit reality. That's Holy Spirit reality. This is a man who realized that the Spirit-giving Christ is nearer to you than your closest friend, your spouse, your beloved pet, always in your arena, not as some TSA agent or big brother, but as the friend of sinners. And that means because you have a paraclete, you have a parakaleo, you are not abandoned and never will be, not for a second, ever. Yeah. So he creates relief. And also, for our well-being, he does create some distress. Yeah. Check it out in verse 8. The text says, "And when he, the helper, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Okay, so that's a little more edgy, yeah? The Holy Spirit is in the business of conviction, meaning he exposes the criminal element of the human condition. And it says he does this to the world. By the way, sometimes that often means those outside the church. And so a lot of Christians read this text and think, oh, thank God we're off the hook. You know, he only does that to the pagans who are mean out there, but we're nicer because we swear a little less sometimes, so we're better. I don't think we get away with it so fast because there's still a lot of worldliness within Ethan, and I'm guessing there's maybe some from time to time in you too. And I find that wherever there is worldliness, wherever there is evidence or residue of the world, there the Holy Spirit continues with this particular mission of convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is it? Sin? What is sin? Sin is anti-reality. Sin is anti-reality. It's embracing anti-reality. That is defying God and his authority and health. Defying everything that's good for us and good for our neighbors and that is rightful toward God. It's embracing Thanatos. It's embracing the death way, the death wish, instead of embracing reality. That's sin. What is righteousness? Righteousness is God's ineffable character. It's also God's artful design for human flourishing. When you read the Ten Commandments, you get a reflection of God's righteousness. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you start to understand righteousness. And what's judgment? That's a scary word meaning appraisal or evaluation. It's what we say in the confession. Do you remember the language that we say about God right away? Creator of all things, judge of all men. I meet lots of Christians who say, well, I'm just not comfortable with that language, and I don't believe God is my judge. I'm like, well, that's cute that you believe that. But you know, what you believe doesn't matter, right? I mean, what I believe doesn't matter if it doesn't correspond with reality. Only reality matters. And if reality says that God actually does have the right as the moral center of the world to say when things are off or things are not, well, I guess he has that right. And if God is God, he must by nature be a judge. He must by nature be a standard of righteousness against which everything else is measured. And therefore, if God is righteous, he demonstrates by his very nature what is unrighteous and what is out of accord with his own person and design. And by the way, friends, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings these things. The evidence or the awareness of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember, friends, that the Holy Spirit has an adjective. He's the only member of the Godhead with an adjective. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, meaning God's Spirit brings a sense of God's holiness very, very close, sometimes too close for comfort, but close enough for destabilization. Close enough for distress. And sometimes the Holy Spirit's work is fiery. Now, very often, I want the Holy Spirit only for his comfort. I want him to be like a big glass of Chardonnay, you know? And maybe an Ambien. Maybe both. Knock me out. Help me to soothe. Help me to feel a little better. Calm my nerves. Or I want the Holy Spirit to make me feel really powerful. You know, to work miracles when I pray for people, or to slay people in the spirit when I'm praying for them, or to help me live such an impressive life that everybody takes note of it. But notice, friends, that the Holy Spirit, though I have no doubt that he brings comfort and relief and often offers moments of power for the gospel, the Holy Spirit does create in all worldliness a sacred distress, because he brings God's healing holiness into the dark corridors of our lives. And very often the dark corridors of our lives, like the darkness that resides within them, and finds it very uncomfortable when the light enters in. Therefore, I always say the Holy Spirit is a low-maintenance roommate and at the same time a really high-maintenance roommate. The Holy Spirit is a low-maintenance roommate because he does bring relief. And he's a high-maintenance roommate because he occasionally brings distress, discomfort with our own sinfulness, brings the righteousness of God painfully near. So do you remember, some of you remember, that we've moved around several times as a church. We were once in Slippery Rock in Highland Presbyterian Church, which was very pink inside. Do you remember this? I mean, yeah, it was. I loved it. It was a great season for us. But I met a woman there that I'll name Christine. She was a leader on their lay leadership team. And she's one of those persons that were so effervescent and smart and engaged in the congregation that talking with her was so easy. And as soon as I met her, I immediately loved who she was. And I said, "Have you always been a leader here?" And she laughed. She said, "Absolutely not." She said, "I wasn't fit for leadership. Not for many years." And I was like, "Well, that's interesting." And, you know, my gossipy side said, like, "Tell me more. I want to know. What did you do? Did you kill someone? I want to know." And that's what I asked. And she said, "Almost." And she said, "Look, Ethan, I spent 10 years in this parish verbally assaulting this church. I complained about everything. I complained about the music, the sermons being too long, the people that weren't friendly to me, people weren't volunteering enough, the money was spent on the wrong things, I wasn't part of the in-group, no one ever asked me to lead anything, etc." And then something happened. A close friend invited me to lunch, and this close friend was always a good listener, but never really said anything. But she began our conversation at Eaton Park with these words: "Look, I've listened to you a lot, but I don't think that the problem is the church. I think that the problem is you. You're really mean, and you hurt a lot of people, and that's why they distance themselves from you. But it's really you. And because of that, I think I'm going to have to start to keep my distance as well, because I don't want to get hurt anymore." And this is what Christine said. She said, in that conversation, I heard the scream of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? The scream of the Holy Spirit, basically saying, what she's saying is right. It's right. It's right. You might not like it. You might hate her for saying it, but she's not wrong. She's right. And then she said, "Look, I had to acknowledge it. And I got help, and I went to counseling, and I apologized to people. And you know what? She has a beautiful life now. And she's a good listener, and she's slow to speak, and she's not a rageaholic, and she's charitable, because she yielded to the scream of the Spirit. She yielded to the distress that the Holy Spirit cultivated in her life." And I want to say to you, look, the Holy Spirit is a helper, not a herder. But sometimes his help means that he's going to say to you, "Look, the way things are going are going to get corrected now. Like, enough's enough." A lot of us in seasons of distress automatically think we're under some affliction. Maybe, maybe not. But what if this is the way of the Lord's exodus for you? What if there's no other way to lead you out of what you need to be led out of? And so this is often what he does. And so what I'm saying in this sermon is that the Holy Spirit is God both near and now. This is the Holy Spirit that brings you relief, that stirs up in our sinful parts distress. But he's making his home in you. He's not leaving you comfortless, and he's not leaving you in the same degraded, self-hating condition. Pentecost is all about the God that has come close, that draws Jews and Gentiles and all of us to Christ through the cross. God is close and hyperactive. The Spirit is near and accessible. And therefore, in conclusion, God doesn't intend to live only within our academic or speculative interests. God is not theory. God is life and breath. The Holy Spirit is making his home in you. And so if you want more of him, more of his influence and intelligence and involvement and health and grace, you can have him. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples? He said this, it was kind of mean to them, but then they recovered. He said, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, the Holy Spirit is like a wild wind, you know, coming and going as he pleases. And this means, by the way, he probably won't always obey your wishes and plans and projects, because some of them are crazy and some of them are stupid, right? What are you going to do? But the Holy Spirit is our helper, and he will most certainly bring us to a more awakened place, awakened to our need and awakened to God's relief in Jesus Christ. And if you want more of him, you can have him. All you got to do is ask. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.